Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney, one of the pastors. We are on part five of our study of the book of Colossians. We're going to cover the first half of chapter three. So grab your Bible or the handout and go to Colossians chapter three. I think it's helpful to review. If you remember, this letter that we are studying, Colossians, was written by Paul to a church in the city of Colossae. Colossae is in modern-day Turkey. Paul wrote this letter when he was sitting in a prison cell around 60 AD. It's interesting, he wrote this letter to this church, and the church was doing pretty well in many regards, but there were some serious false beliefs or false doctrines starting to spring up around and in the church, so he wrote this letter to correct them. And as we've studied Colossians, it's been clear the way you deal with false teachings is you point the church back at Jesus. Church, I'd like you to meet Jesus again. Jesus, I'd like you to meet your church again. So in chapter 1, Steele hit on the supremacy of Christ. And then Bill talked about how we need to connect to Christ to have his power in our life. And then last week, Mac talked about how we need to identify with Christ. Last week, we covered this verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul is saying, since you died to the law when you became a Christian, why are you submitting to these man-made rules? It's a good question. Although we are free from the law as a Christian, it does not mean that we can live however we want. So in tonight's section, Paul is going to hit them with another statement. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then, it's better translated, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is speaking of this position of honor or prestige that Christ has. So in chapter 3, the first four verses are going to talk about the position of a believer. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, that verse we just read, it says, you died to the old system, so why are you submitting to the laws? And now he says, since you've risen with Christ, put on heavenly things. Put your thoughts on heavenly things. If you are free from the law, it should motivate you to draw nearer to Jesus. These are amazing positional truths. 2:20, you died with Christ. 3:1, you have risen with Christ. A believer, we are joined with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so us living as a Christian is us just living up to this incredible position we have as believers. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. This tremendous position that we have, where we're joined with Christ in his death and risen in his life, should be the foundation of our life. Like I said, are you living up as a Christian to this tremendous position or identity you have as a believer? Be who you are. Set your mind on things above. Here's a picture of my son, Elias. He's 2 years old. He's playing in the sandbox. There I am playing in the sandbox. It's hard to see, but my son's expression in this picture is like, Dad, it is 20 degrees out here. Why did you haul me outside and tell me to play in the sandbox in the wintertime? Elias in that picture is an illustration of a non-Christian. You can tell someone who is not a Christian, live a holy life, set your mind on things above, but they're non-Christians. It would be like me saying to my son Elias, Elias, quit playing in the sandbox, go get a job, become a man, start carrying your weight, boy. He can't. He's a little kid. Likewise, without the Holy Spirit, without being born again, a non-Christian is a 2-year-old sitting in a sandbox. There is no point in telling them to clean up their life because they are a child. But when you become a Christian, God transforms you from a child to an adult. So if I were to go sit in the sandbox and start dumping sand in my hair and start eating sand, my wife walked out and she said, quit playing in the sandbox. Be a man. I can stop. I can get up. I can get out of that sandbox and be a man because I am a man. I can choose to play in the sandbox like a kid, or I can choose to get out of the sandbox and work like a man. As a Christian, we have the ability to set our mind on things above. It is an incredible positional truth, one that should give you confidence that I can live a righteous life because I've been buried with Christ and risen with Christ. In Christ, you are an adult. You are capable by God's power to live the life he has called you to live. if you are not a Christian, you are like a 2-year-old child. And you may be here because you're like, I'm trying to clean my life up. And that's good, but first you need to become a believer. It's foundational. In verse 2, what does that phrase mean? Set your mind on things above. Does that mean that you should meditate on heavenly streets of gold and pearly gates and angels? I don't think so. You've heard the expression, maybe he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. That is not what this is talking about. Set your mind on things above. It means to meditate, to think through the spiritual values presented in the Bible and embodied in Christ. Why? Because we have got to unplug from the world system. We've got to connect our mind to God's thoughts and then re-engage with the world. You've got to get off the grid. You're like, wait, what? Wait, we're not living for the weekend? Is that what you said, Lord? Wait, the goal of my life is not to retire? What? You said, wait, Lord, you said that life is not found in relationships and sex. You said the goal of my life is not to have a nicer house and newer stuff. We need to get our mind on things above. You got to get out of the world's value system and click your mind into heavenly value system. And Paul is going to give us some very practical ways to do this in verses 5 and 12. But first, verse 3. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's reminding them, man, you died to that old garbage. That is your wicked old life. You are with Christ now. You are a Christian. What profound truth. Your life is hidden with Christ. We say goodbye to our old life and we say hello to our new way of life as a Christian. And that phrase there, it says your life is hidden with Christ. It means that it is speaking of your eternal security. Our position is secure because it's guaranteed by Christ. You see that sticker there, FDIC. When you walk into your bank, there's a little sticker on the door that says your money is guaranteed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. As a Christian, we have something more secure. Our life is hidden with Christ. We are protected or set with Christ as a believer. I'm reminded of Romans 8:38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. There is nothing that will separate us from God, the love of God. Your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is speaking of the second coming. Our life on this planet should become more and more like Jesus the longer we are alive, but we will never reach perfection in this life. But when Christ returns, that's all going to change. We will appear with him in glory, this says. And so on that day, our life we have lived will make sense. William MacDonald put it this way. He said, men will understand us then and realize why we behaved as we did. So the first 4 verses of chapter 3 contain amazing truth for Christians. We have died to our old life, so live for the new heavenly values. Our life is secure with Christ, and someday we're going to be glorified with Jesus. So that's the first 4 verses. Verse 5 marks a major transition in the book of Colossians. All of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first 4 verses of chapter 3 have been all about these deep doctrinal truths, profound positional statements. But in our remaining verses, for the rest of the book, we're moving from positional truths to the practices of the believer. That's Paul's pattern in many of his letters. He starts with doctrine, and then he moves to practices. He's basically saying, your beliefs, your doctrine should be the foundation for your ethics. Don't say, Jesus, you're my all in all, and then go live like a pagan. Your worldview should impact your life. I was talking to a friend at church, and he said, Josh, if I truly believe in these different spiritual things, these truths, then I should go out and live a life that is consistent with those. Exactly. What a man truly believes should dictate what he does with his life. So profound truths. Christ is supreme. We've died to our old life. We're risen alive in Christ. Set your mind on things above. So how do we do that practically? Verse 5. A major transition from doctrine to ethics. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So what are some of the things we need to put to death that are inconsistent with our new life as a Christian? Sexual immorality. It's the word porneia. It means fornication, adultery, prostitution. It's a generic term that just means sexual sin of any kind. It's the person who you are having sex with who is not your husband or wife. That would be sexual immorality. And that garbage is inconsistent with your life as a Christian. Put it to death. Impurity is the next word. There's a lot of overlap and bleed between some of these words, but impurity means moral filth. It could be sexual, or it could be related to our actions or our thoughts. One person said that we, as Americans in our country in 2012, we see more sexual images in one night of watching TV than our great-grandparents saw in their entire lifetime. There's a lot of opportunity for impurity. Passion, it's the word pathos, which means lust or sexual passion. Basically, improper desire. Why are you even entertaining a sexual thought about that woman who is not your wife? That's pathos, that's lust. It's so like the devil to take something so beautiful, sex between a husband and wife, and twist it and corrupt it and use it as his number one tool to take Christians out of the game. And it starts with passion. It starts with thinking thoughts that are lustful about someone who is not your spouse. It says, Paul says, put to death evil desires, which is speaking of a longing or a craving. We could have a longing or a craving to feed our addictions, maybe with drugs or alcohol. I have a desire to get hammered. You go, Josh, I wasn't drunk last night. I was just buzzed. A lot of the sins that we commit, they start out as evil desires in my mind. That is all I can think about. I cannot imagine not doing it. It consumes us. It's an evil desire that gives birth to sin. Covetousness means greed. Greed is typically related to money, but it could be other areas. Greed means wanting more of something than you need or wanting something you should not have. It's a consuming desire, and it's inconsistent with the life of a Christian. So Paul says, put it to death. And then idolatry is worshiping someone or something beside God. When people commit all of these sins, they're following their own desires instead of God's desires. They're worshiping themselves and what they want instead of what God wants, and it's idolatry. All of these practices, which were normal for you in the old life, are abnormal for you in the new life. And Paul says, put them to death. And this is not a willpower thing. This is a new creation thing. This is after you've been born again. It would be like me telling my son in the sandbox, be a man, get a job. It's unreasonable for me to say that to my son. If you are not a Christian, if you have not died with Christ and risen with him, it is unreasonable of God to tell you to quit sinning. You need to become a believer before you can have the power to change. And that power to change is the work of God in your life. The old man cannot be cleaned up. The old man needs to be replaced. Religion says, live a certain way and God will accept you. God says, I love you. I died for you. Now live a life that is consistent with that. I love how practical Paul is in verse 5. He's like, you want to live a life that's consistent with your position as a Christian? Put to death your sin. That means a radical slaying of your old wicked patterns. And it is a tremendous war. Are you familiar with the concept of fluid mechanics cavitation? Go, of course we are, Josh. Cavitation is the formation and implosion of air bubbles. Like in water, a propeller is spinning through there, and these little air bubbles get formed, and they implode, and they cause significant wear and tear on an improperly designed propeller. It can significantly reduce the life of the propeller. You see the little pit marks there. A Christian who is practicing these sins will experience cavitation. Life will become very difficult because the choices you are making are inconsistent with your new life. Put to death these sins that cause damage. Put to death means make a conscious effort to kill the remaining sin in your life. If I told you, you see that dandelion right there? Kill that dandelion. You're like, well, I could hit it with some weed be gone, or I could rip it out by the root, or a rat runs by. I'm like, kill that rat. You could, like, I could get some poison, or I could get a mouse trap. But when it comes to these sins that we just defined, we dabble in them. But if you were serious about putting to death these sins, what would you do? Like, if I was serious about putting to death those sins, well, I know one thing, I'd stop hanging out with that group of people. I would leave my girlfriend's house when the movie ended. I would stop watching that TV program. We're playing with a cancer. Verse 5 says, put to death your sin. John Owen, one of the great Puritan preachers, put it this way. He said famously, be killing your sin or it will be killing you. And verse 6, on account of these, the sins we just defined, the wrath of God is coming. God always reacts with wrath towards sin. God's wrath is not some leftover Old Testament concept. It is God's response to sin. If there is no wrath of God, the love of God does not make any sense. All of us have done pretty much all the sins listed in verse 5. And so we deserve God's wrath. And here's the bottom line. Either Jesus takes the wrath of God on the cross for your sins, or you are going to take the wrath of God for your sins at the end of time. That's why you should become a Christian if you are not, so that you become an object of God's mercy and not an object of God's wrath. Christian, the good news is you are not going to experience God's wrath because it was poured out on Christ in your place. But does that mean as Christians we will not suffer the consequences for our sins in this life? No. And that's why Paul says, put them to death. I was reminded of King David in the Old Testament. The Bible describes King David as a man after God's own heart. In Hebrews 11, it lifts him up as an example of faith. But you remember what David did. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah, her husband, murdered. He was caught, he repented, and God forgave him. But as I was thinking through the consequences in his life, it was very sobering. He got Bathsheba pregnant, and that child died. Another son of his slept with his half-sister. He raped her, and then a different son killed that son. And then that son tried to take the throne from David, and that son got murdered by someone else. And then a different son tries to take the throne from David, and that son gets murdered by a different son. And then Solomon, his most famous son, was an absolute sexual nightmare. He had hundreds of wives. I'm not saying all of that happened in David's life because of his adultery and murder, but there can be tragic, unforeseen consequences because of our sin. Even a man who was called an example of faith and a man after God's own heart who's sitting with Jesus right now in heaven, he suffered incredibly painful consequences because of his sin. And so, Christian, it doesn't make sense to sin for two reasons. One, it's inconsistent with your new life in Christ. And two, we do not want to suffer the earthly consequences. Christian, we are not under God's wrath anymore. But we are fooling ourselves if we think we cannot suffer heartbreaking consequences because of our grievous sin. Verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. That's pre-Christian. That's part of your used to be, not part of your now. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Put them all away. It literally means take off your clothes, get undressed. What an amazing visual for our response to our position as in Christ. Take off those old sins. Look at this picture. Take off those rags. I just finished a great book talking about World War II. It's a true story. There was an American bomber pilot guy who was shot down in the Pacific, and he was captured by the Japanese. He spent a couple years in a Japanese POW camp. When the war ended, the men walked out of the POW camps. They were wearing rags. He said in the book that they could very rarely wash their clothes, and so there was feces all over them. He said that there were lice on their clothes. It was nasty. They walked out of these camps as free men, and when they met the American soldiers who were liberating them, they took off their clothes, they burned them or threw them away. They took showers, they put on fresh, clean uniforms. Paul says when we choose to sin, it's like we go back to the trash can, we pull out those nasty, lice-covered rags, and we put them back on. So what are the other things we need to take off? And I like how Paul says, just take them all off. These could be more refined sins. You'd be like, Josh, I'm not that greedy. I'm not being sexually immoral. Where there are many other things that are inconsistent with a Christian's life. And Paul says, take them off. Anger means feelings and expression of strong displeasure and hostility. It's your sinful reaction to the people and circumstances that anger you. It's there. It's kind of right under the surface, and something just kind of rubs you the wrong way and you roar like a bear. Wrath is this intense displeasure based on real or perceived wrong. It's flying off the handle. It's when your spouse says something hurtful to you and you unload and you zing them right back. Malice is evilness or wickedness or depravity. It's a moral evil, probably referring to evil speech. Slander is blasphemy, malicious talk, speaking evil of someone. It's trying to hurt someone verbally or electronically. It's gossiping. It's passively, aggressively rebuking people on Facebook. And then obscene talk. It means filthy language or vulgar speech, lewd or indecent speech. It's the stuff you wouldn't say in front of your grandma or your pastor, but you say it to your buddies all the time. These are things that are inconsistent with a Christian life, and we should just take them off like a lice-covered rag and throw them away. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The Bible says the devil is the father of lies. We lie about our hours at work. We show up late. We fart around on the internet for an hour. We leave before we should. We're lying about how many hours we worked. When a Christian lies, they're temporarily jumping into the camp of Satan. Paul says, just take it all off. Put off the old self. And then verse 10 says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. Take off the old self, put on the new self. Take off those nasty, lice-crawling rags, undress them, and put on your new self. Paul is introducing a new concept here, put on the new self. And he's going to give us a lot of practicals in verse 12. But this is something we need to do daily. You take off the old self, you put on the new self. And our goal in all of this is to be more like Jesus. That phrase that says, after the image of the Creator, literally means be like Jesus. So it's a valid question. Are you more like Jesus now than you were a year ago? Would your buddy say, oh yeah, I can see that he is more godly now than he was a year ago? Would your wife or your husband or your kids say, oh yeah, they are more like Jesus now than they were a year ago? And then verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Scythians were just the worst of all barbarians. Slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What a tremendous verse on the unity in Christ we should experience in this church. National, religious, cultural, and economic backgrounds fall by the wayside in our unity in Christ. The things that man divides us over do not count. The only thing that matters, the only position that matters, is our unity in Christ. And with respect to our standing before Jesus, we are all equal. In our church, we might put it this way. In the Rock Church, there's not rich or poor. There's not educated or non-educated. There's not former LDS and non-former LDS. There's not musicians and non-musicians. There's not old people and there's not young people. There's not white collar and blue collar. There's not conservatives and liberals. There's not former addicts and non-former addicts. There's not bosses and there's not workers. But Christ is all and in all. Our world is like, no, no, no. You categorize and divide. I love Paul's heart. He's like, our world wants to divide, but in Christ, all of those things that we want to categorize and divide us by should fade to the background. Some have put it this way, the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. Christian, are we dividing over secondary issues? Are we staying united in this church on the primary issue that is Christ? So much good stuff in these verses. So Paul is transitioning. Instead of focusing on the sinful habits we need to put to death and take off, he's focusing on the Christ-like habits we need to put on now. Take off the old man. Put to death the old man. But if you just took off your old clothes, you'd be walking around naked as a jaybird. We undress from our sinful habits so we can put on Christ. Jesus told a story in Matthew 12. It's an interesting story. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. Jesus is saying here, the point is not to clean up your life. The point is you have been given a new life in Christ. You've got to have Jesus come and fill your life. This is not just grit and bear it and put off the old man. This is you let Christ give you rebirth, second birth. Otherwise, you are just going to fall back into those old patterns. So in this section, Paul is telling us, if we just take off our old sinful habits, we're halfway there. We got to put on the new man or the new woman. Maybe you've seen this commercial. There's a commercial where the NFL player Calvin Johnson is standing there in his uniform. If you haven't seen it, you'll see it tomorrow during the 6 hours of pregame show. But in the commercial, Calvin Johnson is standing there in his dirty, smelly, sweaty uniform. They take off his uniform and they dress him in a suit. If you just stopped after he took off the uniform, you'd have a player standing there in his underoos. But he gets dressed in a suit. Likewise, with a Christian, it's not just enough for you to stop sinning. You've got to put on in the new man. So verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Verse 12 gives us some very practical things we need to do to put on the new man. You want to set your mind on things above? You want to put on the new man? Be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. And I want to talk about those a little bit more. But first I want to talk about that phrase, God's chosen ones, and what that means. God in his sovereignty allowed us to hit on his sovereignty right now. That was a little Bible humor right there. That's cool. I'll explain it to you later. The Bible is crystal clear that as Christians, we are God's chosen ones. We're the apple of his eye. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Amazing verse. And then this verse. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What an amazing biblical truth. God chose us as Christians. He loved us. He picked us. He chose us, it said, before the creation of the world. Kind of like I picked my wife, Krista, God picked me. I was struck by my wife, her beauty, her smile, her character. She surpassed every woman I'd ever met. And I picked her and I asked her if she wanted to start a relationship with me. But you know what the crazy part is? It says in Romans chapter 3 that we were absolutely unlovely. None of us were righteous. So God picked us when we were nasty. And personally, I find incredible security in the fact that I am God's chosen one. I sleep better at night knowing that God picked me. You can ask my wife. I sleep very soundly because I have peace in my soul that God picked me and nothing can snatch me out of his hand. But you might be thinking, well, if God picked me, am I forced to love him? Am I a robot? What sort of response of love can I offer God if he forces himself on me? Or as one brother put it, if God is in absolute control, did he make robots? Look at these equally beautiful sections of Scripture. This is in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's this beautiful section talking about God's sovereignty related to the nation of Israel. How God chose Israel. They rejected him and someday they'll be restored. Romans 10, 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches to all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from the Old Testament book of Joel. And then if you remember in Acts, The Holy Spirit descends on the early church and these thousands of people gather and Peter gets up to preach a message and he quotes the same verse from Joel in Acts 2:21. He says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Or this verse in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Let me read that again. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Well, what is it, Peter? Is it the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, or is it everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? It's both. God's elective grace is one of the mysteries of the Bible. It is a glory to God that there are things in the Bible that we cannot wrap our fallen little brains around. And again, my analogy falls far short of God working in my salvation, but I picked my wife from among every woman I'd ever met, and she chose me. She responded to my love. She was not a robot in the matter. I did not force myself on my wife. It's pretty mind-blowing. The Bible says God chose you before the foundation of the world. And it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I believe both. I can hold that tension in my mind. There's no contradiction between these parallel truths because the Bible does not contradict itself. It is not either this is true or that is true. It is this is true and this is true. I believe this verse and I believe that verse. Two incredible biblical truths that fire me up and allow me to sleep. So let's go back to Colossians. As God's chosen people, we are holy because of what Christ did, and we are loved because of what Christ did. So how do we respond to this awesome privilege we've been given? It says we need to put on compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts means tender hearts. You remember that the culture that this book was written in, the Roman culture, when a child was sick, you would leave the kid out at night to die. Your grandma's getting really old and you're tired of feeding her, you just kick her outside and let her freeze to death. Christians were told, no, you put on compassionate hearts. So early Christians, they read these verses and they started to rescue people that had been abandoned by the Roman culture. I'm reminded of Jesus. He was around people that were sick and he healed them. He was around people that were crying and it says he comforted them. It says as Christians, if we're going to put on this new man, we put on kindness, which means goodness or gentleness. And again, with the sin words, there was some overlap. There's some overlap here. Kindness means basically willing to suffer injury and insult rather than to inflict hurt. I think of Jesus on the cross. He's nailed to the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What an incredibly kind heart of Christ in that moment to not vaporize everyone looking at him. That should be our model. It says that we need to put on humility. Humility is the absence of pride. When you're proud, you lift up yourself, your opinions, and what you have done. When you're humble, you lower yourself. And again, our Savior is an incredible example of humility. The Creator of the universe lowering himself to become a man. It's a picture of lowering yourself that we will never understand. It would be like if you could transform yourself into a maggot to go save the maggot kind. That is what Jesus did. He is the standard of humility and lowering yourself. So in our greatest moment, we're like, look how much I lowered myself to serve my friends or my children or my spouse. We are not even a glimpse of what God did to lower himself. It says we need to put on meekness, means gentleness or courtesy or considerateness. Meekness is strength. It's the strength to deny oneself, to be kind towards others. Again, I think of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. The God-man who created the universe is like, the dudes have got some dirty, stinky feet. I need to wash them. And finally, it says we're to put on patience, which means long-suffering or forbearance. It's internal and external control in the middle of a difficult circumstance. I'm reminded of Jesus' incredible patience with the disciples. For 3 years, he worked with those men, teaching and discipling and instructing them. And they argued and they disobeyed and they fought and they were proud and they abandoned him. And he patiently worked with his disciples year after year. He's our model. Verse 3, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Bear with one another, does that mean even the really annoying things my friends do? Yes. Jesus is the model. It says, forgive like Christ forgave. But Josh, I am the offended party. They have offended me. Tell that to Jesus. That's when you should forgive. Jesus forgave you in spite of your sin against him. When we're following Christ's example, how quickly the conflict dissipates, how quickly the tension reduces if we forgive like Christ and we lay down our gun. Christ forgave you without cause. Christ forgave you freely, and Christ forgets. Are you walking in his example of forgiving everyone, those who deserve it, those who don't? Or you go, no, I have an enemy list, Josh, and it's growing day by day. Verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The word love is agape. It's God's self-sacrificing love for us. Trumps them all. Love binds together. That's how we stay united, if we love each other. The supernatural love of God must be the super glue of the Rock Church. You could do a lot of stuff. You could do a lot of this stuff we just talked about without love. I say to my children, forgive your brother. I forgive you. Okay, so let's try that again. I do that with my wife. Do you forgive me? I forgive. There is zero love in my heart in that moment. But he says, above all of this, put on love. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Interesting verse. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let him be the referee. You want to start dating that girl? Do you have the peace of Christ about that decision? You know, the referee in football, he calls touchdowns and illegal use of the hands and unsportsmanlike conduct and out of bounds. You can take those however you want. Do you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Christian, do you make decisions day to day that bring the peace of Christ into your heart? Does God want you to take that job? Do you have the peace of Christ in your heart about that decision? Have you gone to the Word? Have you sought counsel? Do you have the peace of Christ about it? Did God say, touchdown or out of bounds? Does God want you to buy that house? What was his call? One said, the darkness about going is light about staying. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And in verse 15, it says there, be thankful. If you remember, twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, three times here in chapter 3, and once in chapter 4, it says, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. It's a reoccurring theme. Seven times in this short letter, Paul says, be thankful. When we started this book, we asked the question, are we a thankful people? Do you have a regular habit of thanking God? Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart toward God. A few brief thoughts on this. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Look at this picture here. Those are the memory verses of a good friend of mine. I saw this bundle. I was like, what's that? And he said, those are my memory verses. He's memorized over 500 verses. What a tremendous example of allowing the Word of God to dwell in your heart. Do you have the Bible packed into your heart so that it actually impacts your thoughts and your actions and your words? Maybe your wife or a friend says something to you that really ticks you off. You're about to unload on them and the verse pops in your mind. If anyone thinks he's religious but does not control his tongue, his religion is worthless. And you say something different. Maybe you're watching TV alone and a sex scene comes on and your heart starts beating faster. And you're like, oh, I should flip. And you're like, I don't want to. And the remote's shaking in your hand. Does the verse, no temptation has seized you except which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, and he will allow a way out. Does that pop into your mind and you flip? Maybe you go into a store to buy something, you don't actually have money to buy it. It was an impulse decision. You pick it up and you're like, I am flat broke. Why am I walking towards the cash register? And that verse pops in your mind, godliness with contentment is great gain, and you put it on the shelf and walk out of the store. Does the Word of God, is it so in your heart that it actually impacts your life? And it says, use that word to teach and admonish one another. If you have the Bible packed in your heart, you should be speaking it to each other. This is what God taught me. This is what God is showing me. This is how we can live right. And it says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Songs can remind us of profound truths. I love the songs we sing here. There is amazing doctrinal truth in many of our songs. Songs can lift our soul. Recently, I had a trial, and I was discouraged, and my wife said to me, you know, you should put on some Jesus songs and go sing or something. And I was like, I don't want to, and I don't feel like it. But I've learned my wife is pretty smart. So I went downstairs, and I closed the door, and I put on some Jesus songs. And I praised God in the midst of a trial, and it encouraged my soul. Last verse, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, there it is again, to God the Father through him. Read it again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a great verse to summarize this section of Colossians. Christian, are you taking off the old man? Are you putting to death the old man and the sins? Are you putting on the new man? Are you following Christ's example? So here's a tremendous filter. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You want to know what's right to do in this situation? Is it what Jesus wants you to do? Is it done in the name of Christ? Would Jesus want you to do that? Would Jesus want you to say that? Do everything that is consistent with what Jesus would want you to do. Would Jesus want you to click on that website? Would Jesus want you to give money to that sister who is genuinely hurting? Would Jesus want you to touch your girlfriend right there? Would Jesus want you to think the best about your brother right now, even though you are really mad and you are tempted to believe a wicked thing about them? Would Jesus want you to call up your girlfriend and gossip about something you just heard in church? Would Jesus want you to speak to your mom in an honoring way right now in the middle of this tense conversation? Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What an amazing filter. So Christian, the questions this week are, what do you need to take off? What do you need to put on? And if you have joined us tonight and you are not a Christian, here's the bottom line. The Bible says because of our sexual sins, our addictions, our greed, our living for ourselves, our anger, our lies, we are earning the wrath of God. If you do not turn to Christ, repent, and accept the free gift of salvation, someday God's wrath is going to be poured out on you at the end of time. This is not about cleaning yourself up if you are not a Christian. This is not about you. You're a two-year-old sitting in the sandbox. You need to let God transform you into a new creation. My two-year-old cannot be a man. If you are not a Christian, you cannot clean yourself up. You need to be reborn. The good news is that Jesus willingly took the wrath that was going to be poured on you on the cross, and he offers it to you freely. Today would be a great day to accept the grace of God and turn to him. Let your old life die and have your new life be risen with Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Colossians. Lord, I pray that we would be a church full of people that are constantly setting our mind on things above. God, I pray you would bring those sins to my mind this week. When I am committing them, help me to choose to die to my old self, put to death those sins, Lord. And God, I pray that you would convict me and convict everyone here day to day when we are not putting on the new man. I pray, God, that this church, we would be an amazing example of following in your footsteps, Lord. And we covered a lot of stuff, God, but I pray that you would be faithful to remind us of one thing this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's not just a human principle, it's a spiritual principle of giving the tithe back to the local church. Paul says this, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches out of their utmost severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. So he's praising the Corinthian church, the Macedonian church here. They're generous. So I just want to give you the context of this next section because it's interesting. This next section where Paul affirms the tithe again, I believe. This whole thing is talking about generosity. Okay, and the next section says this, and they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, no, but they gave themselves, listen, first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. I think this is an allusion to the tithe. This idea, think of it. Paul is a first century Pharisee. He practiced tithing his whole life. And for him to say to a church, you guys are so generous and you begged us to give more money, but you surprised me. You didn't just give out money. You first tithed. I believe that's what he said when he says they gave first to the Lord and then to us. They gave a tithe to the church and then they gave us a freewill offering. And he was encouraged by that. That even as a New Testament church, they gave to God first 10%. I believe that you could argue that, but I think that's a pretty compelling verse as I've studied that out. Again, thinking in Paul's mind as a first century Pharisee that tithed his whole life, to say that phrase, they gave first to the Lord, in the context of talking about generosity, I think he's alluding to the tithe there. So, understand how much we should give. So, let me just back up for a second here. Regardless of where you're at, can I just appeal to you for a second? Because again, I know some of you have been taught and believe and practice that, you know, it's just give cheerfully and New Testament doesn't, there's no legalism. And I agree, there's no legalism. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying I think this is a spiritual principle that is passed over from the Old Testament into the New. It gives us what is prescribed, what is suggested. God says, man, I thank God for the tithe because I don't have to give him 90%. I keep 90%. And God says, I just want 10% to protect your heart from this money, God. That's what God's saying. I believe that's true. But you're thinking, no, Bill, we're under grace, not legalism. And you know, that's not the way it is in the New Testament. Don't you get it? We just need to give cheerfully. Anybody that preaches the tithe is out to lunch. Can I just share this with you that if that's you, if you really believe that you're just under grace and you can give less than 10%, then this next point is for you. You need to understand that grace always demands more. If you're under grace, then you should be giving more than 10%. If you come to me and say, Bill, I'm under grace. I don't have to give 10%. I can give 2 or 3. And I say, well, yeah, you can do that, but don't use grace as an excuse. Please don't do that. Because we see in the Old Testament that faith is taught. Oh, but I'm under grace, Bill. I don't have to have as much faith. I can have less faith because I'm under grace. Oh, or forgiveness is taught in the Old Testament. I'm so thankful I'm under grace because I don't have to forgive these guys as much. Not as much as the Old Testament. I don't have to forgive as much. Or we talk about love in the Old Testament. So now that we're under grace, we love less. Is that what you're saying? No, always we give more. Look at this verse in Romans 5. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? When there's grace, there's always more love. When there's grace, there's always more forgiveness. When there's grace, there's always more faith. When there's grace, there's always more giving. Grace doesn't make you give less. Grace should give you more. I had somebody argue with me a couple years ago on this and say, listen, the Old Testament talks about the tithe of the feasts and the tithe of this and the tithe of that. Those Israelites were given 30%. And I said, brother, if you want to give 30%, I'm not going to argue with you. That's just fine. And I think they did. 10% is just a starting point. It's just a starting point for us. But this idea that we're just under grace and we don't have to give more than 10% or 10%. We don't have to have some number. We're missing something. It's like this. Again, the next section is going to go really fast, so bear with me. These are my boys a number of years ago, probably 8 years ago. We just celebrated Timothy on the right there, his bottom, his birthday today. He's 11 now. But here's a cool illustration. Years ago, this was Easter Sunday. I think what it was we had those box of animal crackers we gave each boy, I think, you know, with a little elastic on the top and carried around. Remember those? Those animal crackers? I asked Timothy, I said, hey, Timothy, he's probably 3 or 4 here. I said, Timothy, could Daddy have one of your cookies? See, I gave them to him. Could Daddy have one of your cookies? You know what he said? You can just keep that picture up there. You know what he said? He said, no. Mine. That's what he said. And I said, okay, here, you want to tangle. We're going to tangle here with my 3-year-old. I said, okay, son, I'm not asking now. I want, Daddy would like you to give me a cookie. I gave him a direct command because it was a battle I was ready to engage in with this 3-year-old. Okay. And he said, no, mine. So we tangled and I won. Okay. We disciplined at that point. He needed discipline because it wasn't a cookie issue at that point. It was a disobedience issue. So we came back. I set him back in the stairs and said, son, Daddy wants you to give me one cookie. You know what that little stinker did? He went, took his cookie, broke off a microchip, and he put it in my hand. That little stinker. And here's I just want you to get this, is that he didn't understand that Daddy was the cookie king. Daddy was the provider of all cookies. That I had enough money in the bank, I could have bought him a house full of cookies. He could have had cookies every day if I wanted him to have. His room could have been completely filled with cookies. I had the capacity to do that. If I wanted to take money out of savings, I could have bought him a lot of cookies. But I was asking for one. I don't even like animal cookies. You see, I was testing his heart, wasn't I? I don't care about the, I don't need his cookie. I can buy all the cookies I want. I was testing his heart. Would he give back to me? Would he trust me? Or would he have this selfish, no, not really. I gave him all those cookies. I could give him a ton more. What would happen if he would have said, here, take them all. And you have them all, Daddy. They're all yours anyway. Oh, my heart would have melted. I would have, he said, if you just give me one, Dad. I said, no, I'm not going to give you one. I'm going to give you lobster. We're going to go out for lobster, son. No, you don't get cookies. You get lobster. You get dessert, whatever you want. You gave them all to me. You trust me. Son, that is awesome. And men and women, in our hearts, I believe when it comes to this area of tithing, God gives you all the money that you have. He says, I just want one cookie. And you go, no, mine. And some of you are being disciplined right now because of your selfish heart. He's taking you in the bathroom and he's spanking you. And you feel it. Yet you still come out and go, no, mine. And God goes, I don't need your money. I need your heart. And you go, $5. I give. And God goes, you little stinker. You little stinker. You don't get it yet, do you? I could give you all the money in the world. I don't need your stinking money. I got plenty of money. And I could give you everything your heart desires if you would trust me. But you don't. And you throw a crumb in that box back there. And you think you're honoring God. God says, oh my goodness, you have a heart problem. You got a heart. If you can't give 10%, if you can't keep 90% for yourself and be satisfied, you got a heart problem. I believe that. It's not about money. It's about your heart. It really, really is, men and women. Let's go through these last points really fast. We've looked at why to give, where to give, how much to give. Now let's look at God's promises real quick. First promise, if you give, he promises to take care of your needs. Matthew 6:33. Seek his kingdom first, honor him. He will provide everything for you, for your needs. That's number one. Number two, when you give, God promises you to give you more so that you can give more. That's his promise in Proverbs 3:9-10. Your barns will be overflowing if you honor him with your wealth. That's a promise that is precipitated from you doing something. Honoring God, then he says, I will fill your barns. And Malachi says, I'll overflow your barns. Going to go buy a barn, I think. Number three, if you give, God promises to entrust you with true riches. All right? True riches, that's souls. If you can't be faithful with your money by giving back to God, how is he going to trust you with something that's really important, like people's eternities? How's he going to do that? He can't, he says in that verse, Luke 16, 11 and 12. Last point, understand how to give. Number one, carefully, get a plan. It says here in Corinthians that they set aside a sum of money every week and gave it consistently. They had a budget, they planned it, and they gave it. Give carefully, plan your giving. Number two, give immediately. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. That's the very best and the very front. You get your paycheck, you write a tithe check. Again, that's what I've done for 30 years. Now I have the bank do it. That's my plan. I have an automatic withdrawal every time I get a paycheck. It just takes my tithe and gives it away to the church. And finally, last point, give joyfully. This is the one verse most Christians know. I just know this, that I need to give joyfully. Okay? And if I'm not joyful, I'm not going to give. Well, that's stinking thinking, all right? So my thought for you is this. Here's what the verse says. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. See, Bill, let's just give what I want. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, God wants me to be cheerful. If I give 10%, I ain't going to be very happy. And if that's the way you read this verse, you are not reading it correctly. What it's saying is, if you can't give cheerfully, then change your attitude, cheer up, and give anyway. Amen. Choose to have the right attitude, Christian. Grow up. God says, give cheerfully. He didn't say, don't give if you can't be cheerful. That'd be silly for me to tell my kid that. If you can't obey cheerfully, then just, I guess you don't have to do it. No, it's like, we're going to change your attitude for you. You will be cheerful. And you will obey. Give cheerfully. Look at this. In this picture, it's a birthday party. There's two boys. One's giving, one's receiving. Guess which one is which? Nathan Porter is the guy in the middle. That's Nathan Porter. And my son, Joseph, my oldest, is in the right-hand corner of the bottom. It's my boy's birthday. Nathan just gave my boy a gift. And he's watching my boy open the gift that he gave. That is the best picture of how we're to give that I've ever seen in my life. It should be hilarious. Giving back to God should be a blast. We should just stand at the gift box and just go, I get a gift to God. Isn't that awesome? He wasn't getting anything. He was given. That's a tremendous picture. All right. Conclusion, real quick here. Two things. Remember this as we end. No man has ever been honored for what he received. No statues for people that received a bunch of junk or money. Honor is a reward for what he gave. Always honor for giving. Jesus said it this way, it's more blessed to give than receive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for these principles. I pray that you would help us all to understand them. Give us grace if it's different than we've heard before. Help us to really study it out and go, maybe this is what you want for me this year in 2012, to have a salvation of my checkbook. That this year, I'm going to test you, like it says in Malachi. I'm going to tithe this year and see what you might not do through that in my life. And in the church, how you might bless. God, I pray for salvations of checkbooks in this church. God, it's a shame in any church when only 10% of the people are truly giving sacrificially. God, I pray that that number would go up to 90 to 95%. Imagine what we could do. Imagine, God, the resources that we could have to be able to accomplish what you call us to do. And we're excited about what you have for us. And we trust you for this and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
For more resources and to support the ministries of The Rock Church, visit us at experiencetherock.com.